Turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, we'll begin reading at verse 13. God's word reads as follows. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that is evil present with me, the one who wills to do good. But I delight in the law of God according to the inward part. For I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And these are the words of our text, 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is one thing, without exception, that is common to all of humanity, believers and unbelievers, male and female, rich and poor, young and old, is that nasty three-letter word called sin. Sin and its consequences continues to wreak havoc in all of our lives. The evidence of sin is manifest not just in the big bad world out there, but sin rears its ugly head also among the body of Christ, also within our own personal lives. Sin is the source of all of man's misery. So how we deal with sin will vary from person to person. Unbelievers, of course, will deal with sin very differently than a believer. For unbelievers, there is no cross. For unbelievers, there is no forgiveness with God. But then, even among us as believers, depending on the nature of sin, we all deal with sin perhaps in a different way, don't we? So how do we deal with sin? Or more correctly, how ought we to deal with sin? To answer these questions, we turn to the Scriptures and we take a look under the theme this morning, dealing with the reality of sin in our lives, noting the following three things: our acknowledgement of sin, our deliverance from sin, and thirdly, our wrestling with sin. Here in Romans chapter 7, Paul is very honest. He's describing for us his daily struggle with sin, the battle against sin. Listen to verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And that's the dilemma, a dilemma that he describes again in verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. As Christians, as those chosen by the Father, redeemed in our Lord Jesus Christ, born again of the Holy Spirit, we are to conform ourselves more and more after the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to be imitators of God as His dear children. As those born again of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, we are to submit ourselves to the Spirit's leading in submission to the Word and to the will of God. We are to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in our daily lives. In anticipation of the coming day of the Lord, we are exhorted in Scripture to be holy in conduct and in godliness. And yet, we can all readily identify with the Apostle Paul, can't we? The battle of sin continues. As Christians, it's not that we don't know what God requires of us according to His Word. It's the doing the Word of God that's the real challenge. There still remains within us a remnant of the old nature lurking within. And as much as we strive to live obedient and godly lives, pleasing unto the Lord, we will fail. We will continue to sin. But notice Paul's response to the reality of sin in his own life. O wretched man that I am. Paul's looking at himself in the mirror of God's law, and he sees just how much he has missed the mark, the standard of God's righteousness. And he exclaims here his utter and sheer anguish and disappointment with himself. Notice he doesn't excuse sin. He doesn't blame others for sin. He doesn't trivialize, he doesn't minimize sin. He doesn't shrug it off as, oh well, that's just the way I am. Paul was once a Pharisee who perhaps at one point in his life even prayed the prayer similar to that of the Pharisee in Jesus' parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, where the Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The Pharisee, by all accounts, did not even so much as acknowledge the sin in his own life. In his eyes, he was righteous. He was blameless. He didn't need the message of the cross. He didn't need Jesus. And there's perhaps even within the church, within perhaps our own families, those who are similar to the Pharisee in the parable. There's some of us perhaps that have this tendency to think, well, really, I'm a pretty good Christian. Especially when I compare myself to those in the world around us. And feeling sometimes rather smug and perhaps even somewhat self-righteous, it's very easy for us to go poking at the speck of sin in the eyes of others while ignoring that big plank of sin in our own eyes. We seldom perhaps really take ownership of our daily sins. Quite frankly, because, well, we're pretty good. But here in our text, we not only hear Paul's anguish over sin, we can sense it, can't we? We can feel it. The agonizing cry, O wretched man that I am, is a cry from the inner depths of his very soul. Paul's acknowledgement of his sin produces in him a genuine godly sorrow for sin. These aren't just crocodile tears. These aren't just empty words of self-pity or regret for the consequences perhaps of his sin. No, this is true remorse. This is the agonizing realization that yes, O wretched man that I am. Why? Because I've sinned against the holy God. Paul echoes the words expressed by King David in Psalm 51. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned. And we sense that pain and anguish again in Psalm 130. We just sang of it. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? Godly sorrow for sin is what was expressed by Peter after he denied Jesus three times. And in Luke 22 we read, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter's tears, his cry, reflect the cry of the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? O wretched man that I am. Not others. No, I am. So congregation, what is our attitude? And what is our response to the sins that you and I commit? Do our sins actually grieve us that we have sinned against the holy and a just God? Or do we perhaps think too lightly of our sin, that our prayers for forgiveness are little more than a very simple trite, and forgive us all our sins for Jesus' sake, amen, done? Okay, we sin. But what of that heartfelt, godly sorrow? What's missing oftentimes is that cry of anguish, isn't it? The inner depth from the soul that cries out here like the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am. Do we in our church culture today think too lightly of our sin? Last week in the preparatory exhortation in anticipation of our celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning, we were called to examine ourselves. And there we read, let each of us therefore consider his guilt, his sin and guilt, against which the wrath of God is so great that he punished it in his beloved Son with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And let him continue whether his heart accordingly is filled with that godly sorrow which worketh repentance unto salvation. What does our godly sorrow for sin really look like or sound like? Does it sound like, O wretched man that I am? Does it sound like someone that's truly grief-stricken because of sin? Have we come to the table of the Lord this morning having examined ourselves whether our heart accordingly is filled with what? With that godly sorrow for sin. Second, why is the acknowledgement of our sin so vitally important? Well, the cry, O wretched man that I am, is followed by the recognition of our need for deliverance from sin. Paul cries out, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul recognizes that his deliverance from sin cannot come from within himself, a sinner. Why? Because he only increases his debt daily. But rather, he must look then to another. He is overwhelmed with a sense of his sinfulness, but overwhelmed also with his powerlessness, his inability to deliver and save himself. But then he answers his own question to the problem of the remedy of sin. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is Paul's greatest need? What is your and my greatest need? More than anything else, it's our deliverance from sin, isn't it? That's our greatest need in all of life. As Paul says, I thank God Why? Because God, in the abundance of His grace and love toward us sinners, provided us with a deliverer, His very own Son. Truly man, truly God, truly righteous, He is the only one qualified to be our deliverer from sin. Truly man, because as the Catechism says, God's justice demands that man has sinned and man must pay for his sin. Truly God, because as the Catechism says, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. Truly righteous to earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And so it is, congregation, by the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus on the cross, that all our sins have been washed away. As it says in 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But how? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And so too, it is on account of the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that God imputes, that He transfers to us, that we may be accounted as righteous, and all our sins have been transferred, have been laid upon Jesus and nailed to the cross. 1 Corinthians 5:21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Yes, indeed. Thanks be to God for meeting us in our greatest need, our deliverance of sin. And He did so by providing us with a deliverer, His own Son. Amazing love. How can it be? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. But do we always realize that our greatest need, more than anything else, more than a cureless COVID thing, more than our daily bread, more than the necessities of life, is our deliverance from sin? Are we always aware of the joy that is ours as Christians, of the significance, of the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrificial death made for you and I on Calvary's cross? Do we appreciate enough our deliverance? God, through the Lamb slain, provides robes of white, doesn't He? The filthy garments of sin are removed. Our salvation is in the Lord. Our boast is in Christ crucified. Our deliverance is not of works or of merit, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Last week in the preparatory exhortation, we were called upon to examine ourselves. Let each of us also search his heart, to see whether he truly believes in Jesus Christ as his only Savior and accepts the promise of God that for the sake of the passion and death of Christ, all his sins are forgiven him and he is clothed with the perfect righteousness of the Son of God. Today, we ate of the bread. We drank together the wine. And we did so with believing hearts and true faith, didn't we? That out of sheer grace, earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. Jesus is our deliverer. Therefore, along with the Apostle Paul, we confess, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Third, even though Jesus is our deliverer from sin, verse 25, Paul acknowledges once again that ongoing dilemma, that struggle with sin. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Did God obtain for us the victory over sin? Absolutely, He did. Did Jesus set us free from the tyranny of Satan? Absolutely, He did. But on this side of heaven, the battle against sin continues, doesn't it? Paul doesn't say this as an excuse to keep on sinning, but as an incentive for all of us, congregation, to continue in our battle against sin. The purpose of the cross is not just our salvation, so we get to go to heaven. But redeemed in Christ, we must now also live as new creations in Christ, in thankfulness to God for the redemption He obtained for you and I. Our wrestling with sin is the fruit of the cross. It's the fruit of our salvation. And we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live for Him. It says in Galatians 1 verse 4, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Our salvation in Christ is made manifest. How? By living for Jesus. As the people redeemed in Christ, in true thankfulness to God for the wonderful gift of salvation. Last week in the preparatory exhortation, we read, let each of us examine his conscience to see whether he resolves in all sincerity and gratitude to serve Jesus Christ as Lord, and in all things to live by his commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. One author expresses it rather beautifully when he says, although the believer is never perfectly sanctified in this life, his aim and efforts are ever onward. And his experience of the power of indwelling sin teaches him the value of heaven and prepares him for the enjoyment of it. Teaches him the value of heaven and prepares him for the enjoyment of it. It's so true, isn't it? The wrestling of our sin not only helps us to appreciate the wonders of God's grace in providing a deliverer in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins, but our response emerging from the cross is a life of thankfulness, of gratitude. And that gratitude and that sense of sin, salvation becomes all the more stronger, that longing for heaven, when we will be made pure, perfect. One day, on the day of the Lord's return, we will be perfected forever. One day, in the Jerusalem, the golden, there will be no more sin. No more sin. Isn't this also what we prayed for? Following the celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we prayed, grant us thy grace that we may cheerfully take up our cross, deny ourselves, confess our Savior in all temptations and trials, and expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, who at His coming will make our mortal bodies like His glorified body and take us to Himself in eternity. Yeah, the reality of sin is always before us, isn't it? The congregation, sin does not triumph over us, over those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. The reality of sin is always before us. But with the cross of Jesus, we press on in our battle against sin, and we eagerly await from then the Lord Jesus Christ, who at His coming will make our mortal bodies like His glorified body. Jerusalem, the golden, a perfected life. No more sin. Praise the Lord. Amen.